The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Exodus 39 and in your notes to the doctrine of the tabernacle. All right, as Paul tells Timothy, the goal of our instruction indicates that, number one, we do have a plan in teaching doctrine, and that goal is for individual believers to, under their own positive volition, take in the word of God, under the system that God has established, under the function of the local church and the pastor teacher, in a systematic, verse-by-verse fashion, to take this in, to be built up in the matters of the faith, and then, of course, to know how to function in the Christian life, making the appropriate applications willingly and not, without coercion, without other factors. And so even when we have our goal, we do not resort to such things as coercion, guilt trips, these types of things. We want you to take the doctrine and function out of your own soul from what God has provided. And ultimately, that's what God wants. I mean, he does not want this to be coerced. If you don't do it of your own free will, it doesn't really make any difference. So that is our goal, to prepare you so that you are not going to be caught short at the Bema Seat. This is where many believers are going to wake up and they're going to realize that they blew it. Time is gone. They are standing there at the judgment seat and there's no more time to make any adjustments. So any adjustments that you're going to make to God's plan have to be made in the now. Putting them off does not help you in any way and ultimately will hurt at the Bema Seat when you face judgment under all the principles of doctrine that we have studied. So, we do not want to come up short there. That is our goal. As Paul said, I don't want to be responsible for anyone suffering any loss on account of me. So he was diligent and faithful to engage in the study teach routine so that all those under his authority were given the doctrine that they needed in order to function. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship to rebound if necessary, dealing with the sin nature. And anything else you need to do to get your materials before you, focus your attention, concentrate, and do not be a distraction to other people. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the rapid recovery system that you have provided in Rebound, whereby a believer does not have to spend very much time out of fellowship once he becomes aware of any personal sin in the life. We recognize that your word defines what is sin and what isn't, and that ultimately we have to deal with things before you, and ultimately, of course, we'll render an account for those things done in the body. We thank you for the soon coming of your Son and pray that you would hasten that day, taking the church out of this world, out of the devil's world, and taking us to our ultimate destination where we will thus ever be with the Lord. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking on, we were on major point four here, dealing with the construction of the tabernacle, this is all recorded in about 15 chapters there, 16 actually, in Exodus, in 25 through 40. And again, we're not going to read all of that, but we will deal, or at least touch on the salient passages with regard to each item of the tabernacle as it was given in to Moses in terms of what the construction was to be. We had gotten down, and I think we stopped with subpoint N here, that the whole tabernacle was created or completed in about 7 months. And then, on the first day of the first month of the second year after the Exodus, it was formally set up. And the cloud of the divine presence descended upon it, what is commonly called the Shekinah glory. Again, shakan, the root of that verb, a verbal stem in the Hebrew, means to dwell, means to live or to reside. And the idea was this was to become God's dwelling place, where he manifested himself. Exodus 39:22. There he makes all, and this basically deals with the things for the priests, their clothing and all of that. And the big point here in verse 42 and 43, so the sons of Israel did all the work according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And Moses examined all the work, and behold, they had done it just as the Lord had commanded. This they had done. So Moses blessed them. And then the Lord says, you're going to set this up. And again, this is basically most of the next chapter, which we're not going to read all of that. Actually, all of it. But 34 is the important point. Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled their tabernacle. And throughout all their journeys, now they're going to be dragging this thing around for the 40 years. They don't know it at that point of the Exodus generation. Whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, this was the sign from God, a visible symbol that it was time to move on, that they were to leave that space where they were and move forward. Then the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. And throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all Israel. So everyone recognized that this is a manifestation, what we call a theophany, in which God manifests himself in certain ways. Fire by night and the cloud by day. Also had the benefits, added benefits, of warming the place. Deserts get pretty cold at night. And you had this cloud, fire there, and the cloud would shield them also as they traveled. The cloud would shield them during the day, keep a lot of the sun off of them. So P, the cost of it cost 29 talents, 730 shekels of gold, 100 talents and 1,775 shekels of silver, 70 talents and 2,400 shekels of brass. That's all found in Exodus 38, where it gives the detail regarding what all it was. The gold weighed about 35,370 ounces. And at $1,200 an ounce would cost about $42 million. The silver weighed in at about 121,000 ounces, and at 20 bucks an ounce, it would cost over $2 million, almost $2.5 million. And the other materials used were very high quality and would have been very costly as well. They were using the finest of linens. They were using the most expensive of colors, and dyes were pretty expensive in the ancient world because they were only generally gotten from things like small insects, certain insects, worms. There was a particular worm that yielded the purple dye. There was one that yielded the scarlet dye. And dyes were something, again, dyes and these other types of things were pretty expensive because they were not readily available. So again, we could conservatively here, I think, without much problem, suggest that this thing would have cost close to $50 million. So when we begin our building project, no gripes. We're not going to begin one, but we won't have that kind of a budget if we ever do, I'm sure. But you never know. Maybe one of you won the Powerball last night. You never know. So Q, the tabernacle was constructed in such a way that it could be easily taken down and conveyed from place to place during the wanderings in the wilderness. The service of the tabernacle was assigned to the Levitical priests, the sons of Aaron. That's recorded for us in Exodus 28. That one had to be of the tribe of Levi, and specifically a descendant of Aaron, in order to qualify as a priest. There were qualifications. And in that regard, the qualifications are typological for the fact that one has to be a believer in order to effectively serve God. Unbelievers cannot serve God. They cannot really effectively pray. They cannot produce divine good. They can't even get in fellowship. So unbelievers are useless when it comes to the plan of God. They absolutely contribute nothing other than they advance his plan in other ways. Not in a positive sense necessarily. We see that pretty well in the event just preceding all this at the Exodus. The Pharaoh of the Exodus advanced God's plan, but not because of any contribution he made. He did nothing. He just manifested his negative volition to the maximum, which allowed God to deal with him in judgment. And that's what the negative are. They're not useful in that regard, unfortunately. They don't accomplish anything of any value. And so here you had to be a priest. In order to be a priest, you had to be a son of Aaron. So they had qualifications. And again, these point out that not everybody gets to do everything they might think. Well, point one, Exodus 30, 11 through 16 indicates that all who approach God must be redeemed. Exodus 30, that's actually not the right one. You can scratch that verse. That one's incorrect. 11 through 16. I'll take that back. No, that's correct. I'm sorry. I was looking at verse 1. It's verse 11. I'm sorry. As you were, that's correct. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, "When you take a census of the number of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, there will be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give. Half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary." The shekel is 20 gerahs. "And half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord, everyone who is numbered from 20 years and older." A generation only counted, essentially you had to be 20 years old to be a part of a particular generation. That was the cutoff point. If you were 19, you weren't a part of that, quote, generation. So the one that was 19, when they numbered the sons of Israel after the Exodus here, after the failure at Kadesh Barnea to enter the land, you wanted to be 19, although you were going to wander 40 years in the wilderness, but you weren't going to die out there. Everybody 20 years and up, they were all going to die. Every one of them. I mean, there was only two exceptions, Joshua and Caleb. Out of the sons of Israel, Moses and Aaron and all them, but the fact is, the sons of Israel, none of them made it into the land except for two of them. And then the following generation, the children of the Exodus generation, they inherit the land. So the rich here shall not pay more. There's no graduated tax here. And the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel. You shall give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. This is the money of the redemption price. And so this all funded the service of the tabernacle. You shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and give it for the service of the tent of the meeting, that it may be a memorial. And so basically what this is telling you, that in terms of the price of redemption, no one has any advantages. Now, everybody must be, the same price must be paid for everybody. And that is typological of the fact that on the cross, all the sins of all humanity were judged. Not just the rich, not just the poor, not just the positive, not just the negative, not just men, women, poor, slaves, rich, powerful people. Nobody has any advantage. The cross levels the playing field for everybody. So to any service required the cleansing of the priest at the bronze laver, emphasizing the necessity of rebound. Exodus 30, 17 through 21. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "You will make a laver of bronze," essentially a bowl, a bronze bowl, "for washing, and you'll put it between the tent of the meeting and the altar." And again, as we saw in the layout of these things, this is a little bit light, but it's what we have. So that you had, as you approached, there's only one entrance into the tabernacle, as here in these curtains. These hangings. Then you had to go by the bronze altar first, which typifies the cross. Then the priest, before they could go in and minister inside here, had to pass by the bronze laver and make sure that their extremities were clean, their hands and their feet. Failure to do so here, as we will see, was dire. "And you put water in this bowl, and they will wash their hands and feet from it. And when they enter the tent of the meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister, to offer up in smoke a fire sacrificed to the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, so that they will not die." It's a perpetual statute, emphasizing the necessity of rebound in every generation. Every believer has to deal with this. And as Jesus told Peter there that night in the upper room when he was washing their feet, Peter protested and maladjusted and protested. And Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, you have nothing with me. We're done." And so the believer that doesn't practice rebound fastidiously Whatever they do out there, if they're not taught this early on, this is why every believer should be taught this doctrine right out of the chute, because you hamstring yourself spiritually if you do not practice it. Well, three, the priest could only minister if he had been anointed, teaching the necessity of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Verses 32 there through 33, they make this fragrant anointing oil. And it had to be made according to the proper proportions of the items. And essentially, verse 30, you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister as priests to me. And you will speak to the sons of Israel, this will be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generation. You can't use it for any common purposes. It is set apart strictly for this. Teaching, again, the necessity of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in terms of the function of the believer. And four, this illustrates that in order to effectively serve God, one must be saved, he must be cleansed regularly from sin, and he must be in fellowship. So when the tabernacle was moved, that was signaled by a trumpet blast, Numbers 10:2. And again, how they would know it was to be moved was the cloud lifted off of it. But then when they were ready to move it, he tells him, make two trumpets here. In verse 2, you make two trumpets for summoning the congregation and for having the camps set out. And when both are blown, all the congregation will gather themselves to you at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. If only one is blown, then the leaders come. And they use these trumpets for a number of things, for alarms, for assemblies, but also here in this context for setting out. See, the priests then took down the veil and covered the ark with it, as well as the furniture. That's all recorded in Numbers 4, 5 through 14. D, the Kohathites. The Kohath was a descendant of Levi. Kohath was actually the father of Moses. So these are descendants in his family, in his line. The descendants of Levi were to carry all the pieces that were transported by poles. That's seen in Numbers 4, 15. The Gershonites, another sect there, another clan, were responsible for the curtains, hanging, coverings, and hangings. Numbers 4, there, 21 through 28. The Merarites transported the boards, bars, pillars, and sockets upon which everything rested. Verses 29 through 33 in the same chapter. And the priests and Levites handled all the service of the tabernacle. That was what they were to do. That was their given function. Numbers 1, 50 through 54. And H, included in the services of the tabernacle were the Levitical offerings, detailed in Leviticus 1 through 7. And each of those offerings, well, I'm not going to stop and deal with those, each of those has significance in regard to the soteriological doctrines of salvation, of sin-bearing, and things like that. And the function, and the garments, rather, and the function of the priest and those of the high priest. Those are given for you in Exodus 28, verses 29 and 43, and there's also an allusion to it in Hebrews 9, 6. So the elements of the temple and its court. The Ark of the Covenant is recorded for us, the making of it, in Exodus. And actually what you have are two things there in Exodus. You have the initial instructions in chapter 25, and then you have the actual construction in chapter 37. So the Ark of the Covenant, the term Ark means a box or chest. The dimensions were 45 inches by 27 inches by 27 inches. It was constructed of acacia wood and overlaid with gold. It was set in the most holy place, and three things were to be kept in the Ark. The two tablets of the law, which symbolized Israel's moral failure, their failure under what we would call the Ten Commandments. They were breaking the law when Moses was coming down from the mountain. They were engaged in essentially a drunken orgy. And that didn't set well with Moses, as you might imagine. And it didn't set well with God. So Moses, in his anger, threw the tablets down and broke them. Well, that's what these were to be kept now for perpetuity. The pot of manna, which symbolized their negative volition to Bible doctrine. Again, the idea of what is it? They didn't understand it. They didn't. And after a point, they stated it. We loathe this food. And so they weren't content with their rations that God had provided. And so they failed under that. And then see Aaron's rod that budded, which symbolized their rejection of authority. The Aaron's rod budding was in a context where there was conflict between Aaron and some other people. And the fact is, Aaron was the chosen high priest. The people in some ways had rejected that. And so this yielded this conflict. Well, that rod budding showed that. And we'll see also, too, with the issues related to the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, rather, that when it was completed, the whole thing was overlaid with gold. And so you basically had this box. It's got a couple of rings on each side of it that poles are going to go through to carry. The box itself is made out of wood. The mercy seat is all solid one-piece gold, the workmanship there. So it was transported by two poles of acacia wood overlaid with gold that were inserted permanently into the sides of the ark. The mercy seat is described in Exodus 25:17 through 22, and the construction, actual construction, 37:6 through 9. The mercy seat was to be placed as a covering on top of the Ark of the Covenant. It was 45 by 27, therefore, and fit precisely onto the ark. It was constructed entirely of gold, and a cherub was at each end of the mercy seat. The two were facing each other, and their eyes were directed downward toward the mercy seat. And so you have, essentially, these cherubs are angelic creatures that had wings. Apparently two wings is all we're told. And then there were other angelic creatures. I believe the seraphs, when you go do some research on them, you find out they have six wings. Or certain of the creatures, angelic creatures, do. But these apparently just had two. The ends of their wings were touching together, and they were looking down, and these are the guardians essentially representing God's righteousness and His justice, which have to be satisfied. And as we saw in the doctrine of propitiation, the language of propitiation is the language of the mercy seat. And this is where God is satisfied when the sacrifice is presented there, but only once a year. The high priest only entered into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, one time a year, and that was when he performed that function of placing the blood on the altar, on the mercy seat. See the table of showbread recorded again in Exodus 25, 23 through 30, and 37, 10 through 16. Again, the table was constructed of acacia wood overlaid with gold. I'm giving you at this point just the basic physical realities of what we're talking about. And then later on in the doctrine, we will deal with the symbols and typology that are inherent within this. Its dimensions were 36 by 18 by 27. And it was used to hold the bread that the priests were to eat, and held 12 loaves, one for each tribe. It was placed on the right side of the holy place as one faced the holy place. And so when you look inside the holy place, I think I've got an overlay for that here. Let me find it. Something that you can see a little more clearly. Yeah, this one's better. Inside the holy place, again, as we pointed out, the holy place is the front portion of this, the easternmost portion. This is always laid out, the ark's always set up, so this way's south, this way's north, this way's east, and this way's west. And so in the holy place, there were three things set. Here, the first one we're dealing with is the table of showbread. It was always on the north side. Here, we're going to have the altar of incense, which is placed right directly in front of the veil. And then here you had the golden candelabra or menorah. So around the top was a rim of pure gold, one hand breadth high. Obviously, that served a functional purpose in that it kept the bread from being knocked off the table. It also had four rings that were used to transport the table, and it was carried by poles made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. The golden lampstand, then, the next one, the menorah. The lampstand, its lamps, and its utensils were constructed from 75 pounds of pure gold. Well, that's pretty pricey. You talk about gold in terms of ounces, but when you start talking about it in terms of pounds, you're getting into some money. The lampstand itself was constructed all in one piece, not including the lamps and utensils, which were separate. That's the important thing here, that this is all one piece. The base, all the way up through the stem here, and as each individual lamp went out, they was all one piece of gold. So these people were pretty talented too. I mean, if you handed somebody 75 pounds of gold and said, do this, would you be able to do it? I wouldn't. So these people, again, as we pointed out, these guys were blessed by God. They were called by Him, appointed by Him. And some of what they had learned, and again, seeing the great majesty of the Egyptian dynasties, they had seen some great workmanship. There's just no doubt about it. And that impress was left there along with the working of the Holy Spirit. So the lampstand was used to hold the lamps, which provided the only light in the holy place. And there were seven lamps that were to be kept burning at all times. Exodus 27 tells us that the lamps, it was a perpetual statute, they always had to be kept burning. And then you have the tabernacle proper. The tabernacle proper, and this is important in that, again, when we speak of the tabernacle, we talk about the whole thing, you know, the whole construction, the building itself, and then the courtyard that surrounded it and all the things that went with it. But the tabernacle itself only consisted of white linen. The white linen, you see here, there, and you may not be able to see it clearly, but there's three coverings here, one, two, and three. The first one was the white linen, and this is technically the Mishkan, the tabernacle. The term Mishkan, point A, refers to 10 white linen curtains, each of which measured 42 feet by 6 feet. And they were joined together into two sections of 5 curtains each, producing two 42 foot by 30 foot segments. So these curtains were not light, they were huge. And they were joined together the two sections were then joined together by loops placed on each section and 50 gold hooks. For the hooks were to be located directly above the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And in 5, the curtains were to be embroidered with a motif of blue, purple, and scarlet cherubim. And then 6, the curtains were then to be hung over the framework from the entrance to the ground and back, and they hung 18 inches off of the ground on either side. The second thing was a curtain of goat's hair. This one doesn't express it very well because the curtain of goat's hair is black, so that doesn't really do justice to it. But that secondary curtain that lay on top of the, quote, tabernacle, the Mishkan, it was black. The curtains were black since that was the most common color of goats in that area. They were 11 in number. Measuring 45 by 6. 6 were joined into one group, and 5 were joined to form a second group. They were then joined by 50 loops placed in the ends of each section, and 50 hooks of bronze held them together. Now, if you're reading this, and hopefully you're thinking, well, why gold hooks on the first one and bronze on the second one? Why is this curtain, and if you look at the dimensions, you see that this curtain is bigger. And why is it bigger? These are the types of questions typologically that one has to ask. And we'll get to that. These curtains were then placed over the linen curtains and hung to the ground on all sides, with the 6-foot excess being toward the front and folded back over itself. So the 6-foot excess of this thing was on this side, and then it was folded back over top of itself to take up that excess. The two outer coverings, the next covering over the tabernacle was placed over the top of the goat's hair curtains. And it was made, this is seen in Exodus 26:14 and the construction 36:19. It was made of ram skins that were dyed red. 3, the final covering was placed on the outside of all 3 items above. And there's some debate again on this final covering, how one sees this word. It is an unusual word in the Hebrew, and it was made of dugong or badger skins. But the key point was it was waterproof. Whatever it was made of, it was waterproof. And that obviously protected everything inside it from being damaged. The dugong is an aquatic animal, if you're not familiar with that name. It's not wildly different than a manatee. And so there's some indication, some interpreters want to see this as a an aquatic animal whose skin obviously would be waterproof, or a badger skin, depending upon how one treats that word. But the word's unusual, and they're still debating over it to this day. But in the end, what we do know is that first, if it was something like a manatee, let's say. If you've ever seen them, they're pretty plain. And their skin is pretty plain as well. The whole point of all of this, number one, it was waterproof. But number two, it was unobtrusive. It covered up the glory that was inside there in that sense. Obviously, it protected it. But when one looked at the outside of the tabernacle, the building itself would look rather plain. And there's a significance, of course, in that. The framework for the tabernacle is described in Exodus 26. And you can't see it real well, but you can see here, there are five upright pillars in the front. And then there are other pillars on the side. I don't remember specifically how many in number. And then they had these stabilizing rods that ran through this to make the construction very solid. That's another thing. Because it was portable and they were constantly taking it apart, when it went together, it had to be very structurally sound. And it was. Because the skeleton, the framework of all of this, made it so. So the frame was comprised of 48 boards of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Each measuring 15 by 27 by 9. There were 20 on each side and 6 in the back, with the final two being placed each at the rear corner. Each board was to have two tenons cut for the bottom, which were inserted into two 75-pound bases of solid silver. And so if you've got 48 of these, you can do the math, and you got 75-pound bases for each one of them, that's a lot of weight. And that's pretty structurally sound, too. I mean, that's not going to be easily moved. So they were inserted into the bases and stood upright, forming a rugged structure. There were golden rings along the sides and rear into which five acacia wood poles that had been covered with gold were placed as horizontal stabilizers. And the middle bar extended the full length of each side and along the back, while each of the other four bars extended only halfway. So if you looked at it, the middle one ran the entire length here of the tabernacle, and then you would have 1, 2, 3, 4 that didn't run all the way, but still stabilized the structure. The inner veil and the entrance hangings, and that gets to this part here, the inner veil right here, and then the entrance hangings up here on the front. These are also curtains as well. The inner veil was composed of blue, purple, scarlet, and white linen that had a cherubim motif on it. Two, it was hanged on four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold, each of which sat in a base of silver. It was attached to the pillars by means of gold hooks and doubled in half so that the priest could not expose the holy place to the most holy place. In other words, the curtain either was folded in double or possibly triple, depending upon how one would see it, but I think it was just in half. And he would enter the curtain, let it close completely before he exited the other side into the most holy place. And the purpose of this was that no natural light was ever to be in the most holy place. There was no natural light in there at all. It was only lit up by the glory of God. So, it was doubled in half so that the priest could not expose the holy place to the most holy place. And functionally, that's what it was for. It was to separate the holy place from the most holy place. The bronze altar is, by etymology, the very word altar itself is a place of sacrifice. And that's this big place out here in the front. This is where the offerings were, the fire offerings were made, the animals were sacrificed, and the burning place. The altar is, again, by etymology, the word itself means the place of sacrifice. It was to be constructed of acacia wood overlaid with bronze. Everything else, with the tabernacle so far we've seen, been overlaid with gold. This is overlaid with bronze. Its dimensions were 7.5 feet square and 4.5 feet high. And it possessed a recessed grating of bronze that was 2.5 feet deep. And it had four horns placed on each of the four corners. And all the utensils that pertain to the bronze altar were similarly made of bronze. And it was also carried by means of acacia wood poles overlaid with bronze that were inserted into the two rings on each side. So the outer court, this court measured, now we're talking about the entire structure here that's enclosed by these white linen curtains. This entire courtyard here, in which, of course, the quote tabernacle, the building itself, stood. The outer court measured 150 feet by 75 feet by 7.5 feet high. The court was the area enclosed by white linen hangings. White linen was stretched and attached to the pillars that stood in bases of bronze. The linen was then attached to the pillars by means of silver fasteners. And the caps or bands of the pillars were made of silver. And there was only one entrance into the court that surrounded the tabernacle. And it was comprised of a screen that hanged on four of the above pillars. And so up here, and this hanging hangs on five, as we're going to see. This one only hangs on four. There were only four different pillars for that particular hanging. The altar of incense, Exodus 31 through 10, also 37, 25 through 29. This altar was designed, as you might imagine, for burning incense. Hence the name. Its dimensions were 1.5 by 1.5 by 3 feet. It too was constructed of acacia wood overlaid with gold. It had horns of one piece with the altar itself. And there were two golden rings, again, into which poles, two poles of acacia wood overlaid with gold were inserted in which to carry it. And so that is here, the altar of incense, and it sat right in front toward the west, right in front of the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And then the bronze laver is this thing here in between the bronze altar, the bronze laver, and then the entrance into the tabernacle. The bronze laver was constructed of polished bronze mirrors, essentially. It was bronze polished to the point where it had a mirror finish, that one could look into it and see a reflection. And that was the purpose of it. It was placed between the bronze altar and the entrance to the tabernacle. And it was filled with water so the priests could wash their hands and feet anytime they were engaged in God's service. If they failed to use the laver for its intended purpose, as we saw, the penalty was death. That's Exodus 30, 17 through 21, and then the actual construction in 38:8. Okay, well, let's start with some basic lessons on typology here now. The typological significance of items and numbers. The tabernacle is a type, a fact that is plainly taught in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 9, 23 and 24. Hebrews 9, 23, therefore it was necessary for the copies of these things. He talks about the heavenly tabernacle, that God's dwelling place that we call heaven, where he actually chooses to manifest himself, because God, again, being omnipresent, is everywhere at once. But he chooses to manifest himself on certain occasions and in certain limited places. So the true tabernacle, God's real dwelling place, is the place we would call heaven. The tabernacle merely was a type of that, merely a symbol for that. And so he says here, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. But the heavenly sacrifices themselves were cleansed with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one. But he entered into heaven itself. Into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And so the word here that you have, the word for copies, is hupodigma in the Greek. And it means kind of precisely that. Something that's built to specs based on a pre-existing item. It's not the original, certainly. It's not meant to be the original. And so these copies were designed in under accommodation for God to reveal sort of the things that are going on for real in heaven, but here only seen through ritual and shadow and type, that you don't see the full glory of it. Well, we couldn't handle the full glory of it. As it says there at the end of 1 Timothy, who dwells in light which no man can approach. No man has seen or can see. So when you hear these people in the 700 Club or wherever they are telling you they've been to heaven and they've seen this, they're liars. They're absolute liars. Because nobody can do it. It'd kill them. First, physically, they could not withstand it. And so they get around that by saying, well, I didn't go in the body, I went in spirit. Well, right now I'm in Egypt in spirit, so what? I'm really not. But that's the point. You could say anything. Maybe they just ate too much pizza before bedtime. Who knows what it was. But they did not go to heaven and they did not see God. That kind of nonsense that's passed off as truth is ridiculous when one compares the scriptures. And when Moses, who was God's faithful servant in his household and did everything essentially that God ever asked of him, asked to see his glory, God told him, no, you can't see my face and live. God, if God were to reveal himself, if people were to see God as he is, I think they expressed it pretty well there at the end of Raiders of the Lost Ark. They just melted where they stood. And that was probably a pretty good representation of what would happen. So these people, again, it's a type because the realities, we can't really handle the realities at this point in our physical existence. So this is a way for God to condescend and to give people, okay, well, here are the spiritual heavenly truths in a way that you can physically see them in ways that are tangible. So B, since the whole is a type, we are justified in seeking the typology of the details that comprise it. That's one of the principles of typology. And really in typology, like in other methodologies in terms of Christian study, you have two schools, and really you really have more, but you have the extremes. What we would call the too little, nothing is a type according to some people, and the too much, everything is a type. They see significance in every little detail. And the same thing's true sort of in terms of parabolic teachings. It's been said that every detail in a parable has significance and must be interpreted. That's not true. I mean, I know I bought into that for a while myself personally, but I looked into it and I've realized, no, that just doesn't hold water. You look into the parable of the soils, the four kinds of soil. You got the one, of course, which represents the unbeliever, the first one. Then you got the second one, which represents the believer who fails under persecution. Then you got the third one, which represents the believer who fails under the details, money, and the details of life. And then you got the fourth one, the positive believer, who actually grows to maturity, makes the maturity adjustment to the justice of God, and produces a great deal of fruit. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. The first three don't produce any fruit at all to speak of, or maybe produce fruit only for a limited time. When you put all this together, but I've not heard one interpreter suggest that there's typological significance to the fact that there's four of them. I've never heard one interpreter suggest that. So there's a good example of where every detail doesn't necessarily have a corresponding spiritual truth. Are we saying there are only four types of people in the entire world? I don't think so. But these are four broad categories which kind of generally sum up humanity. Here, you have the vast majority, let's say 90%. Here, you have the other rest, 4%, say 4%, and then 2%. You get down to, when you finally get to the end of the deal, you realize, well, shoot, the people who are going to make the adjustments and who are going to get there are much smaller in terms of the overall percentage than the whole. So again, we will look for typology in the details, but we're not going to press it. That's kind of my point here. So see, when God revealed the plans for this elaborate tent, he revealed things in a particular order. D, this emphasizes that in the process of revelation, where does God start when in the process of revelation? Well, he starts with himself and works outward. Because God is the focal point of the revelation. When man approaches, it's just the opposite. A man approaches from his end, and the revelation here is approached, in, we might say, backwards in that sense, because you have to. You have to start where you are, which is man. So when God begins to, he begins from himself and moves towards man. For man, the order of approach is just opposite. Additionally, here, the tabernacle was symmetrical and organized. This emphasizes that God's plan is not haphazard, but organized according to the glory of his person. 1 Corinthians 14:40. One of the things we see is that God does not make demands on his people that he himself does not fulfill. When Jesus said, "Forgive your enemies," did he not practice it? When Jesus said, "Separate from your negative relatives," did he not practice it? When Jesus said anything, did you not see in his life when he talked about the importance of prayer, how often he was off alone engaged in prayer? And thanking God for his food, all the things he taught, all the things he did, he practiced. And the same is true of God. God is not, as he's been painted in some quarters, as this guy who just does anything, anything goes with God, sort of. There's no sense to it. We can't understand it because God is so mysterious that we can never fathom anything. That's some people's doctrine. But if God's that mysterious, then why even study the Bible at all? It's just a waste of time. Of course things can be understood about God. A child can understand certain things about God. They understand at an early age the difference between right and wrong. They understand the difference between good and bad. So, yes, God can be understood, but what we find out is God does not act in arbitrary or stupid ways. And see, people have painted God sometimes, this is one of the blights we face, that some Christian organizations, I have no doubt that many of these people are believers, but they portray God as almost an idiot, that there's no sense to what he does. And there's God makes perfect sense if one studies him. But again, if one doesn't study him, nothing makes sense. I mean, you may not understand the combustion engine, but if you study it, you'll find out it works and why it works. And there's reasons why it works. You have four strokes, intake, compression, power, and exhaust. You got to have all that. You got to have you have to have certain things in order to have compression even. So all these things have to be there. And yes, is it a lot of work to tear an engine apart and understand it? Sure. And most people won't do it. But can God be understood? And the answer is yes, a resounding yes. 14:40, as he says here, all things, and this command, why would God give this command to the church if he didn't practice the same thing? All things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. So God's plan is not, as it's been portrayed, haphazard, stupid, willy-nilly, catch-as-catch-can. It's none of that. There's an organization to it. Well, F, the fact that many things are used for more than one purpose or are seen in various parts of the tabernacle teaches the importance of repetition in teaching and understanding the plan of God. While I try not to spend an inordinate amount of time reviewing. I mean, I've been set in some Bible classes where I could have just stayed home. I got 5 minutes of new information at the end of class. Well, pass. I could have just stayed at home and watched TV. So we review, but I try not to review too much because, number one, your challenge is to be here and get the information anyway. That's your challenge. And so when people miss, I mean, I've had, again, set in other classes where the pastor reviewed for an hour. And I don't drive me nuts. There's a certain amount of repetition you got to have. But I'm ready, let's move on. If you miss class, why should I be punished and sit there and have to listen to the same class over again because half of you didn't show up? Well, I didn't care for that personally. So if people miss, well, then get the tape. Well, not tape now. Get the MP3. you can tell you're dating yourself when you're... Get the tape. And you had to say that with just the right sort of sneer. Get the tape. That was what was important. 1 Timothy 4:16. Pay close attention to yourself and to persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure deliverance, salvation, both for yourself and those who hear you. Not phase one salvation. Obviously, you're already saved. There's a phase two and a phase three deliverance we're looking toward. So again, there is a place for repetition, and there is some repetition within the tabernacle. And really, as I've pointed out many times, there's a lot of repetition in the Bible itself. You really only have two commands. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. All the rest of it's just filling out how you do those two things. So there's a lot of repetition, I get that. But we'll get enough repetition just by moving through the text. The text has repetition built in it itself. So an understanding of numbers and their importance in the text are also necessary. One, while there are extremes in numerology, there does exist a basic understanding of numbers and their significance in the scripture. Two, certainly people can and have distorted the meaning and purpose of numbers. However, believers should not let that deter them from seeking the truth about numbers and their significance. Three, since there does exist some difference of opinion as to the significance of numbers, we would not build any doctrine on a numerical interpretation. Why? Because there's a legitimate, sometimes legitimate, difference of opinion. There are certain passages on which there can be legitimate differences of opinion. And this is where intellectual honesty comes in. If you're not willing to admit that certain passages are difficult and might bear more than one interpretation, then you're not sometimes being intellectually honest, because some passages are difficult. And some passages can bear more than one interpretation. So when that happens, I generally try to be even-handed in that matter and present both views and tell you which one I lean towards. Or if one actually commends itself way more than others, and it's clearly true. But you have different views of different things. This is why you have, quote, pre-tribulational people. You have post-tribulational, mid-tribulational. Well, there are different views on, say, the timing and the placement of the rapture, but there's only one view that actually fits with what's revealed in the scripture. And that is, we would call it pre-tribulational rapture, really pre-Daniel's 70th week. But it's been called pre-trib for so long, you know. And so you have differences of opinion in terms of eschatology. A premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial. Well, premillennial is the correct view. But you have to acknowledge that there are these other views. But again, the Bible, when properly understood, I think will get rid of those views. You will show that no, those views don't fit. So again, there's some differences of opinion. Okay, so we're not going to build a doctrine on numbers, on typology. That would be nonsense. So certainly these things are not important enough to argue about such things. I would not go out and spend any time arguing about numerology with anybody. If you got your opinion, that's fine. You can have your opinion. I know generally, I think, what the numbers mean, what their significance is. And some of them are pretty straightforward. Others of them, you think, well, why would it be that way? Some really commend themselves pretty readily. Well, the following list is not designed to be complete. I'm not trying to deal with every number in Scripture. And sometimes when you see numbers, how significant are they? There at the Sea of Galilee, if you look at the end of John, John chapter 21. John 21:8 here. They're out fishing. They didn't catch anything all night. Jesus tells them to put the net in, and then they pull up a catch so big they can't hardly pull it in. It's so big. So many fish. And so in verse 8, they were on the little boat. They were not far from land, about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire laid and fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said, "Bring some of the fish you have caught." And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish. 153. What's the significance? That these guys are fishermen and they counted their catch. That's the significance. If you're going to look for spiritual significance in the fact that there were 153 fish, and people have. And people have built interpretations on this. That there's 153 fish. Well, what's the number mean? And some have conjectured, well, that'll be the number of nations on the planet at the end. Based on what? You know, so, and this is where, you know, obviously you can get real far afield real fast, because this really yields itself to the creative exegete, shall we call them. Wildly creative exegetes come up with answers for all of these things. I think it just means there were 153 fish. And they were good-sized fish, too. They weren't, you know, snapper, you know, they were 153 big fish. Okay, so again, that what's the significance of the number there? I see nothing. Again, what's the significance of the four types of soil? Nobody that I ever have seen has interpreted that at all typologically. Yeah, we understand that a parable has inherent within it some kind of ideas, because it's pointing to a greater truth. That there's more to it that, quote, meets the eye. Well, the numbers and their significance. One represents the basis of all numbers. It represents God, unity. Two, the number of the sun emphasizes division and separation. The sun really is the ultimate division point, a point of division for all mankind. Everybody's going to be divided by Jesus Christ. You're either for him or you're against him. You're either a believer or you're an unbeliever. But that's where the issue lies. And this is the focal point of all humanity. This is where God checks off on humanity. What are they? And it's based on attitude towards his son. Three, the number of the Holy Spirit, Trinity, reflects the essence of God. It reflects three-dimensional creation, tripartite beings, body, soul, and spirit. Time has three elements, past, present, and future. States of matter are comprised of three elements, solid, liquid, and gas. The composition of the universe is in three elements, energy, matter, and light. And so here you have the concept of Trinity with one and three and unity at the same time. And that's what the nature of God is. He is a unified Trinity. Four, the world or earth. Four directions we have in the finite world. Here is a curious thing. We live in a three-dimensional space coordinates of only X, Y, and Z, and yet there are four directions. That's odd. And nobody maybe stops and thinks about it. But it's odd that there are only three coordinates can be mapped, but yet you have four directions, north, south, east, and west. Five, the number that emphasizes grace. Six, the number of man. He's created on the sixth day. Antichrist, his number is 666, a representation of man at his worst. This is the worst man, as it were, who claims to be God. He is the ultimate in evil men, as we will say. Okay, well, our time's up, so we're going to have to stop there. So we'll continue on here. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at about 5 after.